Let's take our Bibles. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges again, Judges 3. Remember, that's in the first part. If you're not sure of where that's at, try to get someone around you. I would also ask, last week we had a couple of phones that went off. I would ask you to make sure to have those off. I know teenagers, as I always mention, there's a lot of people that are trying to get advice from you and a lot of wisdom. And if you could just hold them off for an hour or so, and then maybe after church, you can start up your counseling sessions again. But we also, and also with the phones, I know there was a couple of folks last week mentioned there were some they weren't letting them ring, but they were messing around with them. I understand if maybe you have your Bible on your phone, but from what they were saying, it wasn't. Unless you were really intense on writing a sermon or something like that, you were not looking at your phone to get Bible. You were messing around with other things. And I would just ask for those of you, those around you, people come to church to hear from God, and they come to hear a message from God, and that's distracting. So if you can avoid doing that, that is helpful. Judges chapter 3, last week, remember, we did kind of Sunday morning, Sunday night, looking at a cycle. And the cycle we found in, or the phrase we took from chapter 2, and it said that there arose another generation. Remember, and I'm sorry, I'm in Joshua. I should probably get to Judges. I was wondering why chapter 2 didn't look familiar. But in Judges chapter 2, it says in verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And what we were looking at is what were the characteristics of a generation that knew not the Lord? And we looked at that in the morning, and then we looked at one reason. But then in the evening service, we tried to tie it all together, and we said, let's not be a generation that rises up and knows not the Lord, nor the works of the Lord. And let's not raise a generation, because that is possible. It is possible to live in a church and go to church as a young person and be reared up, and you don't care about God. I mean, I've talked to my kids about this and said, you see this with mom and dad. We love God and we love God's word, but they can't live off of my religion. And that's the problem with some young people. What happens is you're living off your parents' religion. God's not real to you. You're that other generation. You're the other generation. And what happens is you're going to start, and this starts happening in the teen years, and then it happens off and on through some Christian's life. They start looking out, and they start serving. And in this passage in Judges, it's serving Balaam. Serving other gods. And so sometimes it's a god of materialism. Sometimes it's a god of covetousness. Sometimes it's a god of immorality. There's lots of gods that come in, and sometimes our attention is taken off the one true God, and we are turned towards other gods. I read this week of a Tennessee megachurch pastor. You may have seen this news article, but a Tennessee megachurch pastor publicly admitted to engaging in a sexual incident with a 17-year-old girl 20 years ago, 1998. His admission was made last Sunday on the platform in Memphis, Tennessee at High Point Church. Pastor Andy, as they call him, confession came, and just so you know, his confession came because the lady now, who is 37 years old, 2 days before publicly put it out that he had messed with her as a 17-year-old. So he publicly admitted it. Right, but this is what shocked me. He gets up and he confesses to it. says that he's tried to repair the incident and all that way back, because he was actually in college at the time. He was working in a church with the youth and got into an inappropriate relationship. And the church knew about it. In fact, the girl came to some of the authority, and what the church did was move him to somewhere else. Sound familiar? Sounds like Catholicism. So he concluded and said, "For any painful memories or fresh wounds this has created for anyone, I am sorry and humbly ask for your forgiveness." His statement went on, and then the church actually has a statement on their website. And then it said, "On behalf of the elders, pastors, staff, and trustees of High Point, I want to affirm that we are 100% committed to Andy, to Amanda and their family. We ask for your prayers and support for all involved." And after Pastor Andy got done with his confession, the church gave him a standing O. Now, I read those type of things, and it saddens me. And the reason it saddens me is, all right, maybe he took care of it. It's 20 years ago. I understand that. But it's just odd that you're now all of a sudden doing a public confession when 2 days before it's coming out publicly. And some may not agree with this, but there was a liberal reporter. All right, and as a liberal, he's a Christian, but he would consider us very extreme. But he got on and he looked up in the Bible and he says, "It's interesting to me that the Bible says that a pastor, in order to be a pastor, you need to be," guess what? "Blameless." Blameless. And here's a liberal reporting. He says, "This doesn't seem like it's blameless. It seems like he should step out of the ministry." That's a liberal reporter looking at the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that somebody that is in politics, I'm not saying that somebody that is in certain business regards, that they have to step down. But what I'm telling you, when it comes to the Bible, there are requirements. There is a standard we hold to. And that standard can't be let down. And why is that so? Because as a spiritual leader, we're supposed to lead people onto higher ground, not lower ground. What have you just said to all the young people in your church? "Well, you know what? As long as you say sorry." As long as you say sorry. Again, I am not talking about just a layman. I'm talking about a pastor. And God has requirements, and it has restrictions, and it has some qualifications. Why does it have that? Because you're supposed to be an example of the believer. Supposed to be an example to other people. I read these stories and it saddens me. It saddens me because it seems to indicate, even for those that are in the ministry, can we not have victory? I believe we can. And in Judges chapter 3, we're given three guys, three judges, that I believe help us in understanding that we can have victory. We can have victory. So we're going to look at these three. And this morning, what I want to consider out of Judges 3 is three helps for overcoming the enemy. Three helps for overcoming the enemy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for, Lord, what you've done in our lives. We thank you for Christ and what he means to us. I pray that you would bless, Lord, this morning. Give us attentiveness. Give us your power. We claim that. And then, as always, Lord, I ask you to speak to hearts, because I can't do that. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 3, look at verse 1. "Now, these are the nations which the Lord left." Notice what it says. We talked about this last week. "To prove Israel. Even as many of Israel had not known all the wars." Notice what it says of Canaan. This goes, and I'm not going to repeat last week, but I'm trying to help you build, because what is it saying to you and I? It's saying that God rose up people, nations, and they were going to come and war against Israel. Why is it? Look at verse 1. "Because these people never knew what it meant to war. You know what that means for you and I as Christians? As Christians, it is our duty to fight the devil, to fight in this Christian life. It's Christian warfare. Ephesians 6, if you do not know that, then you're not reading your Bible. Because Ephesians 6 says we are in a battle, we're in warfare, and we need to suit up every day. But here's a group of Israelites, this is physically in Judges 3, they never knew what it was to pick up a sword. They never knew what it was to suit up for battle. And God said, I'm going to prove these guys. Notice what he says in verse 2. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwell at Mount Lebanon, from Mount Bel Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. Notice verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them. Listen to this. So God, in his providence, raises up these warriors. Because this is a generation, they've never touched a sword. They've never suited up. They don't know what it means to war. And God says, I'm going to bring them to prove Israel, what? In verse 4, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord. Don't crab at the trials and testing that God sends in your life, because some of it is there to see if you really are going to listen to him. God wants to see if you have what it takes to be a Christian. He has given us, and you'll see, I think in this passage there's three helps for us to have victory. We do not have to stand up every Sunday and sit there and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but I failed again. We don't have to do that every day. We can have victory. We can be warriors for Christ. And there's three helps here. Look at, he sends them, he raises up a group. Children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, verse 5. And look at verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord, their God, served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And they served this king 8 years. 8 years. So what happens in verse 9? When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest, younger brother. Now, there's confusion on this as far as the younger brother. If you look in commentaries and you study the historical aspects, some believe it may be his brother. Some believe it may be in his nephew, actually. And there's a way, because when it in the Jewish chronology or Jewish genealogies, it can be confusing sometimes. Either way, that's not really the point of the passage. It doesn't make me discount the Word of God or the say that the Word of God or the inerrancy of the Word of God. Notice what happened, though. The children of Israel turned away, and then they were tired after 8 years. Now, I think I'd be tired after a year. But it took them 8 years to get sick of this. And finally, they turned to the Lord. And guess what God did? God is full of mercy. He's full of mercy. And so quickly, he sends a deliverer, Othniel. And notice what it says for Othniel. It says, just quickly in this, the Lord delivered Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. But look at verse 10 at the beginning. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So three things, and there's three different guys. The first one is Othniel. There's not much we know about him, except that according to this, he's Caleb's younger brother, so he's some relative of Caleb. We know Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb? They were the two that were the good spies. 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, and Caleb was good. All right, Caleb and Joshua. And so here's Caleb, and he's got a young nephew or a younger brother, and he, I think, following in the footstep of either his uncle or his older brother, he says, man, there's a guy that follows God. And he takes notice, and this is what I think he caught from Caleb. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. How do you have victory against the enemy? The first thing is power. Power. Claim God's power to gain victory. Claim God's power. Here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And notice what it says. And his hand prevailed. It prevailed. It is not in a Christian that we should be in defeat all the time. There are so many sitting here, and it could be from a young person, it could be from an 8-year-old. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can have victory. Why are we sitting in defeat? There are some of you, and I've talked with your parents, and they're burdened for you. They're burdened for you. Why? Because you live in defeat. You live in despair. You live in sorrow. I'm telling you, you don't know the power of God. The power of God doesn't mean that we walk around, as I said last week, in hilarity. It's not as we're rolling around like we're in a comedy fest. But there is a joy that's in your heart. There is a peace in your soul. And there is unrest in some of you. Why is it? Because you're serving Balaam. You've turned and you've forsaken the Lord. And all you got to do is turn and cry out to him. And you cry out to this God. Cry out to this Savior. And you know what? He's full of mercy. And his mercy, he'll turn to you. And guess what? He has given us freely his Spirit to have victory. Power. Claim this power that Othniel found. Othniel found the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can make you prevail against the enemy. This man was, you notice that God raised him up. He raised him up and he said, you know what? My people are forsaking me. My people don't love me anymore. And if you love God, God cares so much about us that he brings stuff into us and says, no, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to just let you go. You're my child. And he's going to bring things, and you're going to think that God hates you. All right, I have people, whether on the internet, all right, or in the church, or some out of the church, I hate them. You know why I hate them? Because I won't put up with their sin. I don't think that the good members of our church here want a pastor that's going to put up with sin. They don't want a pastor that way. They want a pastor that says, wait a minute, you're turning and serving Balaam. Stop it. And there's power that has been given us for victory. Here in Judges chapter 3, the first example given to us is Othniel. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Shushath Rishathaim. I just like saying that name. Some of you should name your kids that. Shushan. I said it wrong. Into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him. And the land, look at verse 11. The land had what? Rest. Some of you, and it could be a young person, it could be an older person, it could be somebody that you've gone away from the Lord, and you started turning towards other gods, and you are at unrest. You sit in church. Church is a pain for you. Sitting in church, you endure it. That means there's an unrest. It's because you have another God. You have another God. You put King Shushan there. He's up. And what you don't understand, and we're going to see this in the next example, it's not good to serve another king. Oh, it's never good. And here Othniel comes in and finds the Spirit of the Lord, and he has victory. He prevails and gives rest. That's what God has for you. Three things that can help us get victory. First of all, power. Claim this for victory. Secondly, look at our next story. We have three stories. So we have Othniel. Then we have another guy. Look at verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud. All right, so the children of Israel, if you go back a little bit, in verse 12, the children of Israel had rest for 40 years. But what's the pattern? The pattern is they turn to the Lord, they serve him, they start serving other gods. And so what does God do? Look at verse 12. The children of Israel did evil. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So God is raising up these people. So now we have Eglon. I'm telling you, these names, you guys got to name some of these guys. All right, I'm going to like, hey, you know, for Thanksgiving breakfast, like, hey, Eggie, what song you got? All right. And Shushan. All right. Here we have Eglon. All right. But the guy that beat him is even better. All right. You have Othniel. You have Ehud. All right. Ehud comes in. I don't know what in the world they were thinking, but we know that there are some names in the Jewish society. You know, we're speaking in English and kind of taking the Hebrew. All right. And so there's meanings to these names. But here's Eglon. He's the king of Moab. Do you know what is Moab? What is Moab? Do you remember Moab? Moab was started, the nation of Moab was started in sin. Did you know that? It goes way back. Remember Abraham and Lot? And Lot, what did he do? He went and Abraham gave Lot a choice. And what did Lot choose as far as the land? He looked over and he saw the well-watered plains, but they were facing what? Sodom. And so Lot went to Sodom, and he goes there, and he lives there. And what do we know about Sodom? We call them what? Sodomites. So what was engrossed in the land of Sodom? Gross immorality. Unbelievable immorality. And so God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham, realizing that God, for some reason, again, it shows God's mercy. God did not have to come and talk to Abraham, but God knew that Abraham cared for his nephew Lot. And so God came to Abraham and said, hey, just so you know, I'm going to destroy Lot. I mean, destroy Sodom. And Abraham was like, no. My nephew Lot lives there. And remember, Abraham he's pleading with God, saying, well, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20 people, if there's 10. But guess what God said? If there's 10, I'll save it. Did God save Sodom? He didn't. So what do we know about Lot? Was he really evangelistic? He was going to Sodom to preach to the lost. Remember these people that always get on us for being separated? And like, you know what? You just don't care about the lost. So how many of you brought to church? How many of you said, so here's a lot. I don't know, Uncle Abraham, he's a little right wing. He's a little fundamentalist. That's what he is. I don't like that guy. But guess what? Abraham, he's serving God, and Lot can't even get 10 people to serve God. So, but God says, I'll send angels to come and rescue Lot. So Lot and his wife and two daughters are rescued. And remember, that's the one, Lot's wife, on the way out, turns around, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Lot then goes and he escapes to a cave. And Lot and his two daughters are there in a cave, and Lot's two daughters, not Lot, his two daughters. So think about what Lot and his choice, how it affected his family. Lot's two daughters, not Lot, plotted together to have a sick relationship with their dad so that they could have offspring. And both of them did it. And guess what one of the sons' names was? Moab. Nothing ever good comes from sin. And now, this is probably over 600 years later. And from a horrible, immoral act 600 years before, Israel is still paying. And a king is raised up, and he's coming, and he's putting them under tribute. That's what sin. It's a good lesson for you and I that when it comes to sin, don't put up with it. Because sin always pays, and it 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 can pay centuries later. That's the result of sin. But we're talking about how to beat it. So how do we beat sin? The first thing is power. Claim that for victory. Secondly is prudence. And prudence we see in your choice of weapon. Look at here. So Eglon is here. And look at verse 15 again. But when the children of Israel, what did they do? They cried unto the Lord. They cry unto the Lord. And what is God? Full of mercy and compassion. Do you think God knew that they weren't going to last long? I think so. But God's full of mercy. And they cry unto the Lord. And they raised up. Oh, I love it. Ehud. They raise up Ehud, the son of Gera. He's a Benjamite. Most believe, and this passage is kind of related. Remember when we looked at the book of Judges? Most of the last judge is Samson, going through chapter 16. Chapter 17 relates a story about the Benjamites. Most believe, and they believe that this may be about the same time period, this chapter 17 and this chapter, because in it, you find out some important things about the Benjamites. You realize it says that the Benjamites became experts with their left hands. It says that they were experts in fighting with their left hands. So here is, it makes sense that here is Ehud. He's a left-handed Benjamite. All right, so here he is. Children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, but Ehud made him, listen to prudence. The prudence is he makes a weapon that's going to do the job. He made a dagger. Now, I have daggers. I don't have swords. I like daggers. In fact, I have some hanging up in my office at my house. All right, so I like that. I have replicas. I have King Arthur's dagger. I have a couple other daggers. I like those just to throw at my kids once in a while when they're misbehaving. And they come in handy. All right? But King Arthur's, especially when you pull it out, it's a two-edged. It is really nice. It inflicts a lot of pain. All right? And so here's a dagger. But notice this dagger. My daggers are probably about a foot. But notice what he said. He made a dagger, two edges, of a cubit length. Now, what's interesting is a cubit, a lot of times, we have kind of boiled it down, and we believe it's about 18 inches. We've kind of said it's 18 inches. A lot of times, the Jewish people would measure from your elbow to the tip of your fingertips, and that was a cubit. All right, now mine, I don't know if that would be. That would be close to 18 inches, but we've kind of settled in on 18 inches. Now, what's interesting is that 18 inches is kind of chosen here. Do you know how many years that Eglon had the children of Israel in bondage? 18 years. For every year, he's like, you know what, Eglon? Every year that you put me in bondage, I'm going to make my dagger that long. All right? 1 inch, 2 inches. So here's an 18-inch dagger. And then, I don't know how big Ehud was, but it is funny to me that he straps it on the inside of his leg here. Right, now we know the Israelites didn't really wear they would have robes and different things like that. But this is what you see. Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he's left-handed, so he's putting it this way so he can grab it. It's a choice of weapon, prudence. He's using his noggin. It's one of the things God gives us for victory. A right mind. Remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, what does he tell us? He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? By the renewing of right here, your little noodle. God gives us wisdom for the fight. Prudence. And here he gives Ehud wisdom on the choice of weapon. And this is what I see. Here's the victory formula. Get a two-edged sword. Then notice what else he does. When he had made an end to offer, he goes to the king, Eglon, and he says, hey, I got a present for you. Again, using his noodle. And he says, I got a gift for you. Now, and it's a gift. That's a good one. All right, if you're in bondage, this is the right type of gift. So he gets him to go into a chamber. All right? And so he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. This is verse 19. Who said, keep silent. All that stood by him went out from him. He gets them all to go out. That's prudence again. It's wisdom. And then Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. All right, and let me pause here again before I continue on. We're talking about the victory, but I want you to consider King Eglon here. All right, King Eglon, many believe that he was about 600 pounds. All right, this is my 600-pound king. Not my 600-pound wife. I think that's a show. This is my 600-pound king. All right. And guess what? Here he is sitting in a summer parlor. Who paid for it? The Israelites. And who made him fat? The Israelites. Because he was eating off of their work. It should be a lesson for you and I for sin. Because the enemy, the devil, the world get fat off of our nonsense as a Christian. They get to eat the rewards. You do not, as a Christian, get to heap the rewards and all the rewards. The devil comes and says, do this and you'll get all of this. No, you won't. You know who does? The devil does. And the enemies do. And the world gets it. And you sit there in bondage. While they're sitting in their summer parlor, eating and drinking, being merry, and they're fat off of you and I. That's King Eglon here. But Ehud is raised up, and then notice, so get a sword, but then notice in verse 20, and Ehud said to him, I have a message from the Lord. You know how to have victory? Get a two-edged sword, and I think we got it. And get a message from God that'll take them down. Get that sword, get a message from the Lord, and then guess what he did? He walked in. Take the sin by force. Amen. And then walk out the porch. Because that's what he did. He walked out the porch. I don't have to be scared of it. I don't have to quake in front of sin. If I do it the Bible way, he'll give me a deliverer. He'll give me wisdom. What are three things? The first one is power. Claim that for victory. The second one is prudence. That's your choice of weapon. This third one is found in one verse. It's found in verse 31. It says here, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So we have power, we have prudence. You know what Shamgar teaches me? Persistence. Now, why do I see that? It's just one verse. You don't really read much else about Shamgar. I still think that's another great name. All right, so feel free to throw that one out. All right, Ehud, Othniel, Eglon, that's kind of a bad connotation, but he could be the first good egghead. All right, the first good eggy. Now, here you have Shamgar. We don't know much about Shamgar. Some debate, because this is Anath, it's a Canaanite city. So some debate on where exactly he was from, or not from, but as far as was he of Canaanite birth and different things. But we know that he was picked by God to deliver, and he is always listed as a judge. But the persistence is seen is that, and I think this is important for all of us, what did he have as a weapon? He didn't have much. An ox goad. I had to look up and see, all right, so what in the world is an ox goad? It was a stick about 8 to 10 feet long. It was used, though, to train and drive oxen. That's why it's an ox goad. So at one end, it almost looked like a spear. Now, that seems pretty good. At the other end, they kind of had a shovel, normally a shovel type thing, just to scoop up some of their mess. All right, from an ox. So if you were driving ox, you had this big stick, 8 to 10 feet tall. One end was a spear, the other end was kind of looking like a shovel. But here are, and we don't know, it says he destroyed 600 Philistines. Who else do we know that fought the Philistines? Samson. But what's interesting to me, you do not find this in the discussion about Samson, although there's about three chapters designated, chapter 14, 15, and 16, to Samson. This phrase is never said about Samson. The end of verse 31, "And he also delivered Israel." You know why? Because we know Samson. Because he fell into sin. But Shamgar, we don't even know much about him. All right, he fought the Philistines also, but I think of it as persistence because he didn't have much of a weapon. But what he had, he gave to God. And God delivered Israel with it. It's persistence. One man was showing or thinking about this, and I thought, well, it is true. If you think about the Bible, and the Bible, it says, not by might, but by what? His power, saith the Lord. By his spirit, saith the Lord. It's not by our strength. It's not by our might. We sing a song, "Little as Much," when God is in it. Little as much. And the persistence, it's courage with limited resources. Courage with limited resources. What do you got, Shamgar? Huh? You know what? They're coming at me. Everybody's running. I got an ox goad. All right. Here he comes, and he is, and that's where the debate is, whether he did all 600 at once. I'm thinking it might have been over a period of time, because 600 people at once with an ox goad, you the man. You got it. But he's persistent. Why is he persistent? Because he's not going to give in to the devil. He is going to have victory. And this is what is so saddening to me with some as Christians. Why are you giving in? Why are you laying down? Because Shamgar, with an ox goad, had victory. And you may say, well, I don't know. I don't know the Bible that much. You got enough of it. Pick some of it. Pick an ox goat of it. You may say, you know what, I don't have a lot of education. I don't have a lot of this or that, but you have enough with God to have victory. So have some persistence. One person wrote it this way. I thought to be an actress great, the toast of lords and kings. The good Lord said, I have need of you to do my little things. I thought I would be a star so rare to fly in angels' wings. The Lord smiled and said, stay here on earth and do my little things. Now I am content to be right here. My heart with rapture sings because I know how important it is to God to do his little things. Why not be satisfied with just the little that I have? To pick it up and fight with all I got. And God, because he's gracious and he's merciful, will give you victory. Three things that we need to have victory: power, prudence, persistence. Right here, three judges. They give us a lesson on victory. So why are you in defeat? Study the Bible. From this book, you can gain what is necessary to have victory.